Good morning. Well, we are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Just so you know, next week we'll be talking about marriage and divorce, issues that are very relevant for our world today. And we're going to look next week at what Jesus has to tell us about marriage and divorce. But this week it's going to be Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30 and carrying us all the way down until verse 50. So Ed Turner was a man who believed in insecurity. He believed in raising his son to be insecure. Therefore, he withheld praise from his son. He believed that from insecurity comes greatness, and so that if a son would grow up without praise, that son would be motivated to achieve greatness. Well, for Ed Turner, it didn't work out so well because he capitulated to depression at the age of 24, and he blew his brains out. At age 24. His son, Ted Turner. Ted Turner achieved greatness. He became an extraordinarily successful media mogul. But in a moment of vulnerability, Ted Turner said that success is an empty bag. So what do we do with these bewitching feelings of insecurity? No one actually has to teach you to feel insecure. A father does not need to teach you that. You know what that's like. Many of us live with feelings of insecurity every day of our lives. They dog us, and we try to figure out what we should do with them. How do we respond to these feelings of insecurity? These bewitching feelings of insecurity that have the capacity, apparently, to motivate incredible greatness, but also can lead to suicidal depression. Feelings of insecurity. What do we do with these? Well, Jesus has a sit down with his disciples in our passage today, and he goes over some very important lessons for them and for us. And so if we today are dealing with feelings of insecurity, the obsession with greatness, here is a passage for us that is going to be very instructive for us. So we're going to take it in three parts. First of all, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. You can turn there with me if you like. Mark 9, 30 to 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road or on the way?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." All right, so Jesus and his disciples have been north up to Caesarea Philippi. They experienced the transfiguration, and now they are coming back to the region of Galilee. And they end up at Capernaum, which is Jesus' home base in Galilee. And eventually, and very soon as a matter of fact, they're going to be heading toward Jerusalem. So this is kind of a stopover here, kind of to catch your breath in Capernaum, their home base, right before making their final journey to Jerusalem. So there's this question that the disciples are entertaining on the way as they are journeying, and the question is, who is the greatest? So for the disciples, they have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, although perhaps that belief has taken some hits because of what Jesus has said about what it means to be the Christ. But they have this idea that if Jesus is the Christ, they might be in line for some plum appointments. The Christ being the Jewish king, the ultimate Jewish king who is going to come into power. And if Jesus is going to come into power, well, we're going to jockey for position to figure out who's in line for the plum appointment, who's the greatest among us. So this is what the disciples are thinking about. And Jesus discerns that this is what they are talking about, and he has some words for them. He said, well, if you really want to talk about first, it really means being last, and being last means being a servant. Being a servant who has no status in that particular world. So you're arguing about status, and what Jesus is saying is, no, you've got to become a servant, one with no status. Or why don't you consider honoring a child? Again, a child has no status in that particular world. Really, it's the adults who have all the status. And so take some time to honor a child, receive a child, validate a child. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So they're concerned with greatness, and Jesus kind of reorients them. If you want to think about greatness, think about honoring a child. Think about serving one another. Think about serving everybody. So the question for the disciples is, who's the greatest? What's the answer? It doesn't matter. The question is irrelevant. It is a non sequitur in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter. So how about our own questions about greatness? Our own questions about our own greatness. Now, we normally don't engage in the discussion that the disciples had among ourselves, saying, I'm greater than you. We might try to prove that on the discus field to try to figure out who's the greatest. But usually we relegate such discussions to the privacy of our own minds. And we try to understand in our own minds who's the greatest. And we try to assert our particular case, the case for our own greatness. We press that case in our own minds. We want to think that we're great. Or we want to put ourselves down in self-pity. Why? Because we're afraid of what might be required of us if we actually believed in our greatness. If we believed that we were great, great things might be required of us. So oftentimes then we put ourselves down in our own minds in self-pity, self-protection. Well, all this talk about greatness and who's greater than the other person really is completely irrelevant in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Why is it that you should argue for your greatness at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ when the cross means that I deserve the wrath of God apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ? So all arguments for greatness over against anyone else meet their end at the foot of the cross. So what does Jesus do? He re-educates us. He tells us to take action. Not just change the way you think, take action. Because in taking action, that often changes the way you think. You can deal with this stuff in your own mind until you're blue in the face, but until you do something about it, often the way you think about it doesn't really change. So what does he tell us to do? Serve one another, honor a child. Very simple, small things. They involve self-sacrifice, yes. They involve the sacrifice of our lust for greatness. But, quite simply, serve one another and honor a child. These are two very practical things that you can do, that when you start doing these things, this changes the way that you think. And, by the way, you move out of the realm of statistical categories into relational categories. Jesus says if you do this kind of thing, what you're doing really is you're knowing me. You're knowing the one who sent me. You know the Father. This is relational language, not statistical categories. Not statistical language as if you could measure who is the greater servant or who honors the child the most. No, we don't talk about these things. These are relational categories. And Jesus says, move into this relational realm. Serve one another, honor a child. Stop jockeying for position and instead serve one another and honor a child. Now, when I was between things several years ago, before I became a pastor here at PBC, I was looking for work as a pastor, and immediately I wasn't finding any. And income wasn't a concern for me at that particular time. And I had some friends who owned a frame shop in Los Altos. And I contacted them, and we began talking, and they needed some help with framing pictures. And so they offered me a job framing pictures. I'm about 35, 36 years old, and these are mostly high school students who are offered these jobs, and they offered me this job framing pictures for slightly more than minimum wage. Well, I needed to do something at that point in my life. I was still looking for work as a pastor, and it felt like swallowing my pride a little bit. It felt a little bit beneath me to frame pictures with high school students. Like I thought for a couple times, did I go to college for this? Is this what I learned and studied and prayed for? Did I leave journalism to go frame pictures? I was starting to wrestle with some of these things. But it's interesting that when I actually did it, it changed the way I thought. because here are my friends who needed some help, and we formed a relationship while we were laboring together across the table from one another, framing pictures. And then as I was framing pictures, I thought, I'm bringing beauty to people's lives for years. These things that I'm working on, they are going to hang in people's houses for years. And then I also thought, well, Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with wood. And so I'm working with wood here with these frames and everything like this. And I became a servant. And in becoming a servant, that changed the way I thought about being a servant. That changed the way I thought about greatness. And so in the end, working at the frame shop was one of the greatest things I ever did. I did it for about 3 months, and then the elders here at PBC offered me a position, and that was some 15 years ago. Stop jockeying for position, serve one another, honor a child. So the disciples are looking inward to one another among their own particular group to validate their greatness. Which one is the greatest? Now, Jesus says, well, you can't really do that. Well, then John says, one of the disciples says, well, we're going to look elsewhere. We're going to look outside. We're going to look outside our group to see how inferior every other group is in order to validate our particular group, in order to buttress our self-worth and self-identity. And so we pick up the story in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. So here is a man who is outside the inner circle who is successfully casting out demons. Now earlier, the disciples were trying to cast out a demon, and they were ineffective. They could not cast out the demon. And now John would be upset because someone is succeeding where the disciples have failed. And this is something that really shouldn't happen. So John says, we tried to stop this particular man. He was being successful. He was using your name. He's not part of us. He's not part of the validated inner circle. And so what's he doing? He's looking outside the circle and seeing some effectiveness, but really you have to besmirch what's happening out there to validate what's happening in here, to reinforce the supposed superiority of your own group. And that's what John is doing. And Jesus says, well, don't stop him. He's using my name. He's being effective in doing so. If he were an enemy, he wouldn't be effective, at least in the short term. Therefore, don't stop him. Lesson, receive the outsiders. Receive the outsiders who act in Jesus' name. Now, when Jesus actually finally goes to Jerusalem, the powers that be are going to render their verdict. And then those who were earlier scurrying to try to get these plum appointments, they are going to head for the hills. The disciples are going to run for cover once the powers that be render their verdict. Then who will be the greatest? Well, the question is irrelevant. You know, when someone is coming into power, you know, those who are gathering around him, they are arguing and positioning themselves. They're jockeying for position. When that person who is apparently coming into power is thrown out of power, everyone runs for cover. At that point, when that happens to Jesus, if the disciples want to renew their faith, they will take all the help that they can get from outsiders who name the name of Jesus. Well, this is one of the things we do. We try to measure our greatness. We're insecure. We try to bolster that insecurity. First of all, we look among our inner circle and try to figure out who's the greatest among our inner circle. And then we also try to look outside to other circles in order to besmirch the supposed inferiority of other groups and the superiority of our ways because we're insecure. And what does Jesus tell us to do? Receive those outside your inner circle who name the name of Jesus. When the opposition presses in on you, greatness becomes irrelevant, and you know it's irrelevant. You'll take all the help you can get when you're cornered You take all the help you can get from people who follow Jesus, who don't exactly fit into your theological box. Recently, I was teaching at a pastor's conference in an Islamic country. And this conference drew all sorts of people of different theological stripes. There were Protestants there of different theological stripes, and there were Roman Catholics there as well. And I was talking to the Roman Catholic bishop who was there. I was talking to the Anglican bishop who was there. And they essentially said, I said, how is this happening? And one of the things that they said was, Islam has brought us together. See, there's an enemy out there. No, the enemy is not Islam. The enemy is Satan, who is behind Islam. There's an enemy out there, and the enemy has brought us together. And so these differences don't seem to matter so much. Who's the greatest? The question is irrelevant when you're facing that kind of opposition. There's a group of pastors here that meets once a month over in this room, the Peninsula Pastors Group. And these are folks who come from different theological stripes. And we get together once a month to encourage one another and pray for one another. Now, in the Silicon Valley, we don't face near the magnitude of opposition that they do in Islamic countries. Nevertheless, the Silicon Valley is largely opposed or indifferent to the gospel, and it makes it hard on pastors in this place. And so we gather together to encourage one another, to support one another. And you might say that the Silicon Valley, the opposition of the Silicon Valley, has brought us together. No one needs to sit around and talk about who's the greatest or who has the most people in their church or anything like this when you realize that there's opposition out there and it's hard on all of us in order to bring the gospel to this place. So the disciples have looked inside among their group to try to figure out which one's the greatest. They have looked outside their group in order to buttress their insecurity. And finally now, Jesus says, you have to deal very severely with your affection for status. Here's what's going on. You're concerned with your affection for status, and Jesus says you must deal severely with it. And that's where we pick up the story in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So Jesus here is talking about stumbling. And he's not changing the subject here. He's still talking about affection for status. And what he's talking about is when you're stumbling meaning you are really very much consumed with your own particular status, especially in relation to other people. And stumbling here means causing one of these little ones to stumble. Causing a child to stumble. That's what stumbling means. And how would you cause a child to stumble? By not receiving that child, by not honoring that child. And so you see how this is an intricate narrative. It goes all the way back to the beginning of it. Honoring a child, receiving a child. And why would you not honor a child? Because you are concerned for your own status. In the end, where the argument is going is, Jesus says, be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. You yourselves, you disciples, you're arguing which one is the greatest, but you need to be at peace with one another. You need to deal severely with this whole thing for status. This is what you need to do. You need to almost sever body parts. You need to almost pluck out your eyes. Now, Jesus isn't literally talking about this, severing body parts, plucking out eyes. No, what he's talking about is you need to deal severely with your affection for status. You can't just let it go there. You just can't let it be there. You need to attack this problem. You need to devote your mind and your attention to this, and it is such a serious deal that it could almost be compared to severing body parts and plucking out eyes. You need to confront this, and it is incumbent upon followers of Jesus to confront their affection for status, and therefore to enter life. To enter life. This is the word that is connected to the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Enter life. Enter the covenant. Be part of God's people, which Jesus also equates with entering the kingdom of God. It is those who follow Jesus and listen to his words and who confront their affection for status who enter life, who enter the kingdom of God. And if you refuse to do this, Jesus holds out the prospect of hell. Now, this requires a little bit of work here, a little bit of attention this morning. This word that is translated hell, that's our English word, translates the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was a literal place. It was a ravine, and still is a ravine, by the way, south of Jerusalem, which is now the old city of Jerusalem. It was a literal place. And so here's the whole history of this thing. This is the place, this ravine, this particular ravine, hell, Gehenna, if you will, is the place where the Jews of old, the Israelites, actually sacrificed their children to pagan gods. This, of course, was abhorrent to God. And he says, if you persist in this, this is what's going to require the judgment coming from me. And this is going to be mean the defeat of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that actually was fulfilled in 586 BC when Babylon sacked Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, and Jerusalem went off into exile. And it was all because of idolatry, persistent idolatry. And the height of it was when the Israelites imitated the pagans and sacrificed their own children in Gehenna. They sacrificed their own children in hell, a literal place. And so this whole thing of hell then, Gehenna, became a symbol of God's judgment. And by the time the Hebrew scriptures were completed, it became a symbol of final judgment. So when Jesus is talking, when he is invoking the prospect of Gehenna or the prospect of hell, he is talking about a physical judgment. Yes, in 70 AD, he's going to talk about that later. In 70 AD, the Romans are going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. There's a physical judgment, hell, that's going to happen. But he is also invoking the specter of a greater final judgment, because that's what hell came to symbolize. So what's going on here in this whole passage? Hell is a little bit of a sidelight here. It's really motivating something else. And what is it motivating? It's motivating sacrifice. Jesus is saying that there's a battle is happening. The battle has been joined. He's going to Jerusalem to fight the battle for the kingdom. Sacrifices are necessary. What do you need to sacrifice, disciples? You need to sacrifice your affection for status. You need to be at peace with one another. In order for what? In order for you to be salt for the world. Now, this little thing about salt at the end is a little complicated and a little confusing. I'll refer you to my write-up, which will be available next week, for all of the intricacies of this particular argument. But for our purposes this morning, salt is for flavor, and salt is for the people of God to be out into the world, giving the world a taste of the kingdom of God. And what's necessary for the disciples to do that? They have to sacrifice their affection for status and be at peace with one another in order to be salt for the world. So, brothers and sisters, we need to deal severely. This is not some minor issue in the kingdom of God. We need to deal severely with our affection for status. You see, what have we done here at Peninsula Bible Church? We have come together to form a platoon. There is a war on. We have come together to form a platoon. It is incumbent upon us, therefore, to live in peace with one another. And the biggest threat to living in peace with one another, oftentimes, is who's the greatest? Who's going to get their way? Who has the most status? Who has the most pull? Who has the most sway? These are often questions that dominate us, and Jesus wants us to put those questions away and to live at peace with one another, to sacrifice for one another. There is a war on. We must sacrifice our affection for status. So if you look at this, what's really the point? Don't seek greatness. Seek a great vision. Be salt for the world. That's a great vision. Don't seek greatness. Seek a great vision. In the 1968 Olympics, John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania was entered in the Mexico City Olympics, 1968 Summer Olympics. He was in the marathon. And he suffered an injury partway through the race, and he shouldn't really have continued, but he continued. He had his leg taped in two different places, and the race was over for an hour when he finally entered into the stadium. Well, you know, he ran through the streets of Mexico City alone. All the other runners passed him by. And he was all alone, hobbling, wincing each step of the way. Now, the race was over when he hobbled into the stadium, and there were only a few thousand spectators lingering in the stands. But they took note when this solitary figure hobbles into the stadium, wincing each step of the way. They rose and they applauded. And he makes the circle around the track, and he finally crosses the finish line. And they erupt in applause. And this filmmaker by the name of Bud Greenspan afterwards asked Akwari, "Why did you do this? You couldn't possibly win, and you were in such great pain." And the athlete looked at him, and he said, Greenspan said, as if he were crazy. And he said, "Mr. Greenspan, you don't understand. My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Now, what was it that kept him going? To be greater than everyone else? What greatness? He finished last. What kept him going was a great vision. A vision for something larger than himself. A vision for his country. He ran for his country. He sacrificed for his country. How about running for the gospel? How about running for Jesus? Because when you run for the gospel, you are running not just for your country, you are running for the world. Because the gospel is good news for the world. The gospel is the good news that God is bringing his healing, loving rule to earth. And God is inviting us to be a part of it, to play a part in it, to sacrifice for it, to serve one another, to honor a child, to sacrifice our affection for status in order to achieve something greater, because we have this greater vision, the vision of the gospel. Now, when I reflect on the spiritual race that I have run, it has been the vision of the gospel that has been most helpful for me in my spiritual journey. It has been most helpful for me in channeling my feelings of insecurity. It has been most helpful in channeling my obsession with greatness. You don't kind of get rid of it all, you just channel it. You have to find something greater than yourself in order to channel all these bewitching feelings of insecurity into something greater. So, like considering my value in Christ, this has been somewhat helpful. Considering my identity in Christ, this has been somewhat helpful. Finding my voice in Christ, this has been somewhat helpful. But these are only pieces. These are only steps on the journey. Because if you don't look outside yourself, you have no greater vision than yourself. And you know that you, yourself, you're simply not worth it. You're not worth all this sacrifice. Simply to find your identity, simply to find your voice. You have to find your voice in the context of my voice is participating in this worldwide orchestra of God, this worldwide choir of God that goes out and blesses the world. I don't find my voice for my own sake. I find my voice for the gospel's sake, and it is the gospel that motivates all of this. For in the end, I do not need to find something, I need to lose something. I need to lose my life for something greater than myself. I need to lose my life, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, I need to lose my life for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel, for a greater cause. Because in the end, you will not hobble through the streets of Mexico City, wincing step after wincing step, painful mile after painful mile, you will not do that, most likely, to find your identity. You will not do that, most likely, to find your value in Christ. You will not do that, most likely, to find your voice. You might do it, however, for a greater cause. You might do it for the gospel. And it is the gospel that pulls us outside ourselves. The inward look, don't get me wrong, the inward look is important insofar as it helps you look outward, and it is the gospel that ultimately pulls us outward and thrusts us out into the world. You need a great vision. What is that? It is the vision that the gospel casts. The vision that the gospel casts is this: God is bringing his healing, loving rule to the world. That's the incredible vision that the gospel casts. And that's the thing that pulls us forward, wincing step after wincing step. So what do I do? And what do you do with your feelings of insecurity? What do you do with your obsession with greatness? You channel it. You channel it into the gospel. And in the end, what's really required is that you take small steps. Yes, it's hard because of self-sacrifice, but what you end up sacrificing is your affection for status. And that's worth it for the sake of the gospel, but in the end, it's not that hard. You don't have to do supposedly great things, although you will be inspired to do great things, but you start out by taking small steps. You become a servant. You honor a child. And there are lots of ways to honor a child around here. I mean, they're crawling all over the place on Sunday mornings. You can trip all over them. Or you might want to say, hi. You might want to just smile. It doesn't take much. You might just want to pat a child's head as you walk by. Honor a child. Recognize a child. It'll be good for you. It'll change the way you think. You might think you're above all of that. But a child will welcome that. And you might also want to consider volunteering in our Sunday school ministry. Lots of opportunities to be involved with children who will teach you so much about the kingdom of God. Well, we are going to watch a film clip right now, and it's a little dark at the first, but that's because the sun has set on the streets of Mexico City, and all the other runners have finished, all except for one. John Stephen Aquari. We're going to come to the table now. And, that's a secular story, a secular video, but it illustrates something very powerful, I think, that gets at the heart of what Jesus did for us, right? I mean, you could imagine that that's the race that Jesus ran, in some sense, that there was something larger that kept him going. It's us. It's the world that he was running for, stumbling each step of the way and carrying that cross, right? Stumbling to that hill, Golgotha. And so as we partake of the table today, we might think about that. We might think about the sacrifice of Jesus, what he did for us. But we also might think about, in partaking of this is because Jesus sacrificed for us, ran the race for us to give us this meal, so that we would participate, that we would partake in who he is. And then in partaking of who he is, he gives us this vision for the world. He shares his vision for the world with us. And he says, now by the power of the Holy Spirit, you run the race. You take in me. You take in the Spirit of Christ. You take in me in the body and the blood. And then you find the strength, you find the resources then to sacrifice for my sake and to take the small steps in the world that are necessary to bring the gospel to the world. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the race that you have run on our behalf. We thank you so much for caring about the world. We thank you so much for caring about us. And we know that it's that vision in obedience to the Father that kept you going painful step after painful step. For the joy that was set before you, you ran the race that was set before you. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful. As now we partake of this holy stuff, the bread and the wine, Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you. Help us with a vision for the world, the vision that you have as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the wine. Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.